Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the honor and privilege you've afforded us to gather in this place in order to study your word. It is our prayer that through the environment of freedom and the enabling powers of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to comprehend and metabolize those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have been studying the parable of the prodigal son, and we had completed that study last Thursday. And this is approximately halfway through our basic study. We started the second week of January and intend to take it through the last of December, and we'll continue it until then. So in essence, we're about halfway through. And so tonight I would like to take time to briefly review those things we've studied since January in the basic series. Now the first thing we undertook was the fact that God exists and that He has a plan for you. God is in His heaven. He knew about you in eternity past. And since He knew about you, He has a plan for you. And that plan comes in three stages. And the first one we studied was salvation. Secondly, you have the Christian way of life. And the third stage is the eternal state. What happens to you after you croak, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And then we undertook, after examining God's plan very briefly, we examined the Trinity and undertook a study of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we noted that all three of these terms were representative phrases. It was language of accommodation. God is not really Father. He is the God of this universe, but in order to communicate to us His essence and His relationship to us, He is called Father, and therefore we relate to Him by submitting to His plan and His policy. In order to understand who and what God is and how He functions, we took time to examine His divine essence, and it comes in 10 categories. We noted sovereignty, which says that God is our absolute authority. There is none higher. His righteousness means that He is the absolute standard of the universe when it comes to rules and regulations. People don't like rules, but we have to have them. Rules and regs. Who establishes rules and regulations? And when they do, are the rules and regulations fair and just? Well, when God sets a rule, or if you prefer a law, it is fair and it is just, and therefore when we learn from Scripture what God wants us to do, we're to never question it. We may not understand it, but we do understand that God says it's fair and just, and therefore we can freely submit to it. Later on, through understanding of Scriptures, we will come to the stage of appreciating what is behind the mandate. Number three was justice, which means that He is the absolute judge of the universe. He has all the facts, and therefore He stands ready to render justice in all cases. Number four is He is absolute love. That makes Him the absolute benefactor. A benefactor is someone who grants blessings and favors, etc., and God is more than willing to do that for us. Eternal life says that He is the absolute being. He has no beginning and no ending. Omniscience, God is absolute intelligence. There is no knowledge that He doesn't know. There's absolutely nothing knowable that He's not aware of, and this includes, by the way, those things which are potential. In fact, you people who are married, you fellas may flash back on little Susie Jones that you dated before you married your current spouse and think about, well, what would it have been like had I married Susie Jones? And, of course, God could tell you all the alternatives that would have resulted from that, the pain and the misery that Susie would have gone through and so on. All of this is perfectly aware to Him. Omnipotence, He has absolute power. When it comes down to getting the job done, God can do it. He doesn't need our help. That's the power behind that principle of omnipotence. God can get the job done. And since He can get the job done, if we get involved in His plan, then we're along for the ride and we receive the benefits as a result of being associated with His plan. So God is absolute power. Then there's omnipresence, which means He is everywhere. That means He's an eyewitness and you can't get away with anything. And you should instruct your children that I am giving you rules and regulations for the household here. Now, you may be able to sneak something by me because I am not omnipresent. But God is omnipresent, and nobody gets away with anything. So you can't hide things from God. He is the absolute eyewitness of the universe, and you can count on it. Therefore, when He observes you doing things, He is the witness. He's got all the facts. And when you need an eyewitness in a court case, it needs to be a person who was there and observed the deed. And since God is everywhere, He knows everything you do, and it's not just your actions, it's your thoughts and decisions as well. Immutability, God is the absolute stabilizer of the universe. If you need stability, God gives it to you. He doesn't change. What He says stands. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, He is absolute stability. Finally was veracity. God is absolute as far as being a counselor is concerned. He tells you the truth. And therefore, when you read something in Scripture, not only can you believe it, you can know it's true because God said so. Therefore, if you need guidance on problem solving, you can look into the Scriptures, and the Scriptures will give you absolute perfect counseling on what your decision should be. The next area of study were the three personalities of the Trinity, and we took the deity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit up in detail one at a time. Then we moved to man's problem. We took up Genesis 3 and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and we noted how the very first thing that Satan attacked in Genesis 3, and therefore the first attack by Satan in human history, was against the Word of God. The comment from the larynx of the serpent was, "Has God really said?" Challenging the right lobe of Eshah on the principle of, well, did He really say that? And thus creating confusion about what God said as far as her frame of reference was concerned. So we noted demon influence from Satan's cosmic system. We studied negative volition on the part of Adam and Eshah. We noted the results of that, which is spiritual death. And being spiritually dead, a barrier was constructed between our original parents and God, a barrier that could not be penetrated by any of their human efforts. And therefore, we have Operation Reconciliation, where Jesus Christ removes the barrier through His sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. Then we move to the nine false approaches to salvation. There are nine of them, and these are false ideas about how to get saved. Number one is repenting of your sins. Repenting of your sins will not save you. Sins are not the issue, but rather what think ye of Christ. In other words, you don't become a believer by repenting of your sins. You become a believer by believing that Christ is your Savior. Belief, belief, belief. That is the only requirement. So repenting of your sins is not a means of salvation. Now, you should repent of your sins, and if you do, that's fine, but that doesn't save you. That's the point. Secondly, making a commitment to Jesus Christ. Well, that's human energy. As I mentioned a moment ago, God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your commitment. He doesn't need your promises and your vows and all of this. All that is required is that you believe in Christ. And if you want to commit to Christ, fine, but that won't save you. Believing in Him will. Thirdly, lordship salvation, or proving you are really saved by good works. Well, divine good is the result of spiritual growth. It is not the thing that causes salvation. Salvation is a result of faith in Christ alone, nothing else. And therefore, after salvation, if you produce divine good, that's fine and is expected, but it will not save you. Only faith in Christ will do that. Number four is ritual salvation. That is, believe plus be baptized, or to be circumcised, as in Galatians, or observe the Eucharist, or to keep the law. Well, salvation is by faith in Christ alone, and ritual without reality is meaningless. So performing rituals will not save you. Faith in Christ will. Now, performing the Eucharist is fine, but only the believer has the privilege and the honor of coming to the Lord's table. It is not, therefore, an act of salvation, but an act of obedience to Christ for the believer. Five, morality. Salvation is available only to those who believe in Christ. Morality is available to the entire human race, believer and unbeliever alike. Everyone should be moral. The Ten Commandments were not given to believers alone. The Ten Commandments were given to the entire human race. All the law was given to the human race, not just to believers only. So therefore, morality is not really a virtue. Morality is expected of everyone, and therefore being moral will not save you. However, faith in Christ will. Number six is salvation by emotion. You're not saved because you feel saved. You're saved through faith in Christ alone. And whether you're emotional or not is not the issue. You may be an emotional type individual. And when you accepted Christ as Savior, it may have been an emotional experience for you. But on the other hand, another individual who is not by nature very emotional, accepts Christ, doesn't have an emotional rush of any kind, but both are saved. So you're saved through faith in Christ alone, not by whether you get a rush or not when you accept Christ as Savior. Seven is church membership. This is an illogical claim, by the way, that you have to be a member of a church to be saved. And what's illogical about it is that James was a believer before he founded the first church in Jerusalem. But James believed in Christ, and he later founded the original church of the church age. And therefore, being a member of a church doesn't save you. Faith in Christ does. Number eight, psychological works. In other words, faith plus group activity. The examples are public profession of repentance, coming down to the front of the church and acknowledging your sins to men. The very act of walking an aisle many times is implied to be a part of salvation. But salvation is by faith in Christ alone, and you may do this in the privacy of your own soul, and you do not need to become involved in any group activity. The only activity involved is among you, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father through faith in Christ alone. And finally, there is the reverse invitation, inviting Christ into your heart or life. You do the inviting, therefore it is human works. And offering an invitation to Christ as an unbeliever is like inviting Queen Elizabeth over for hot dogs. God invites you to His house through faith in Christ alone. Therefore, you can have this reverse invitation if you wish, but it will not save. The next area we took up was the biblical word for faith or believe, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And pistis is translated two ways in the English. The noun form is translated into the English by the word faith, while the verb is translated believe. So to believe and to have faith is the same word in the Greek. Now, scriptural documentation of salvation by means of faith alone in Christ alone, we noted in several passages. I will give them to you for your reference back. John 3, 15 through 18. John 3, 36. John 6, 47. John 11, 25. John 20, 31. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 31. The book of Romans, Romans 1:16, Romans 3, verses 22 and 28. In the book of Galatians, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:26. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. And the classic passage on salvation through faith alone in Christ, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We then identified and defined spirituality. What is this? What is spirituality? We found out that spirituality is a status in which the Holy Spirit controls the thinking of the believer who is in fellowship. The Holy Spirit controls the thinking of the believer who is in fellowship. And this is called being inside the bottom circle or the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is spirituality. We then undertook briefly a look at several problems emerging from the old sin nature. The lust pattern of the old sin nature, we identified it under epithumia in the Greek. We noted confession of sin. Once you recognize you've sinned, what do? Homologeo in the Greek is the word for confess, or to cite your sins to God in a rebound prayer. Thirdly, classifications of sin were noted. There are three. There are mental attitude sins. And if you don't get those under control, then they will develop into sins of the tongue. And if you don't get those under control, they will then go on and develop into overt or, if you want to call it that, putting it all out to dry, letting everybody see what you're up to. so overt sins is the final leg. The worst sin of all is a mental attitude sin, for without those you would never be involved in verbal or overt sin. We then identified human good. Any good deed performed outside the bottom circle is human good. And I don't care what it is, you make it up and lay it out there for discussion. Anything you perform outside the bottom circle is human good at best. And at worst, it's evil. Evil is defined as any energy of the flesh activity which seeks to solve the problems of life apart from the leadership of the Word of God. So when you start trying to solve the problems of the devil's world, outside utilization, recall, and application of Bible doctrine in your own soul, well, it's classified as evil. Now then we turned our attention, since we've identified the problem of the old sin nature, we took a look at the parable of the prodigal son, and it took us 12 hours to exhaust that study. In verse 11, and the parable runs from Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, we noted the principle of sonship in verse 11. Both sons were called sons throughout the parable, and therefore the father had two sons. You never stop being the son of your father. Now, you may like your father, you may not like your father, but he's always your father. You can't change that. Once you believe in Christ, God the Father becomes your Father, and nothing you can do, let alone anyone else, can change the fact God is your Father and you are His Son. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we noted the idea of personal sin and carnality, which was the problem of the prodigal. He committed a sin, and therefore his problem started. We then noted divine operating assets, which were granted both sons in verse 12. They were given everything they needed for life and godliness is the principle there. And then the younger son sinned, and it's classified in verse 13 as the far country. He got off in the far country when he sinned. And we would call that in St. Louis, we'd say, well, Chicago, that's the far country. That's where you go to really get into some heavy-duty sinning. And I'm originally from Alabama. If you want to get into some real heavy sinning, well, you go to Atlanta. And, of course, in Houston, you just stay in town. Far country, though, in verse 13, shows that the prodigal had committed a sin, and he was, of course, under the control of his old sin nature. Ramifications from poor decisions were the result of this sin. Verse 14 points that out. What's the ramification of his poor decision? Well, out in the far country, a famine hit, and he was out without any food. Now, if he'd stayed back home in fellowship under the Father's authority, he would have had all that he needed as far as logistics were concerned, and he would have been eating high on the hog rather than down with the hog, as the case turned out to be. So ramifications from poor decisions is noted in verse 14. Poor decisions limit future options. We learned in verse 15, he winds up working as a Jew for a Gentile on a pig farm. There's one thing to get, there's no way you get any lower as far as a Jew is concerned than be working on a pig farm. And that's where he found himself. God keeps you alive even if you have to feed pigs. That's the principle. But he had poor decisions limiting his options, and that is verse 15. Logistical grace, however, never stops, according to verse 16, and although pig slop is a long way from a grain-fattened calf, it does keep one alive. So you always have the guarantee of logistical grace support, verse 16. The eighth principle we learn is that the Holy Spirit is the one who motivates one to rebound. That is a principle found in verse 17. The Holy Spirit motivates to rebound. In verse 18, we saw the prodigal submit to rebound recovery by confessing his sins. He said, God, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And that, in effect, put him back in fellowship. And then he got off on a little human good in verse 20. He decided that, he decided a little penance was due. So he decided that he would voluntarily lower himself to the level of a slave when he got back to his father's ranch, and say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I'll just make me a slave. And that's penance. God accepts you back as the royalty you are when you confess your sins. You are royalty, therefore you are an aristocrat, and you need never think of yourself as being a slave ever again. In verse 20, we noted the compassion of divine grace. Here we note the compassion of the Father. He runs out to meet the repentant Son and welcomes him home. That's the attitude God the Father has toward you as a believer when you confess your sins and return to the bottom circle. In verse 21, we noted the reiteration of the rebound statement. The Son actually verbalizes to the Father what he had already said mentally previously, and that was his actual verbal rebound to the Father. We see in verses 22 and 23 the divine response to the rebound prayer, which was restoration of fellowship, is what's noted. The Father calls out his slaves and has them haul in the hot cuisine of the ancient world, the grain-fattened calf, and says, "We're going to have a party. And let's all gather together and have a little New York strip here." I guess maybe it was Jerusalem strip, whatever. They had a party, and they had grain-fattened calf, and it indicates being back in fellowship. Then we have in verse 24, divine joy over the repentant believer. Divine joy over the repentant believer. And we noted there the doctrine of deaths. There are seven in Scripture. And we noted that the death the Father referred to with regard to the prodigal was number six in our list, which was temporal death, simply being out of fellowship, being carnal, being under the rulership of the old sin nature. Then in verses 25 through 27, the elder brother is introduced. He is compared here in verses 25 through 27. Our Lord is comparing the elder brother with the Pharisees who are overhearing this parable. The Pharisees, who are very legalistic and self-righteous, are overhearing this parable, and the elder brother is a message to the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. So was this older boy. And we noted some passages regarding the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 33. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Then we got to analyzing the mental attitude of that elder son. We noted his sin of anger and how that opened the floodgates for life in the cosmic system. We then studied the old sin nature. We noted its strength, human good, its weakness, personal sin. We noted its trend, the trend of asceticism or self-righteousness, and the trend of lasciviousness or antinomianism. And we defined all of these terms when we studied it. Okay? So now those of you on tape who are listening and you forgot that, flip back in your notes and review the definitions. Asceticism is self-righteousness. It's a trend of the old sin nature. So is lasciviousness, which is antinomianism, or, as they say in the South, let the loose end drag. Do whatever you want to do. If you're saved, why worry about it? So, therefore, the lust pattern comes into view, and there are six categories of lust. Power lust, a desire for power. Approbation lust, a desire for attention. There is hedonism lust. This is sort of illicit sexual activity. And if you wonder what an illicit sexual activity is, here's the definition. Legitimate sex is any activity between heterosexual individuals, man and a woman, inside the boundaries of marriage. And anything else is illicit. And that's hedonism lust. Murder lust, that's where you actually remove the soul from somebody's body illegally. And that's murder, and that's lust, and that's wrong. Anger lust, well, that's the one the elder son had gotten involved in. Anger lust opens up floodgates of other mental attitude sins, bitterness, vindictiveness, etc., and therefore you can easily become under the control of Cosmic One through anger. There's monetary lust, which you have a desire, an inordinate desire for money or things. The old sin nature then was defined as a grenade, and the pin on that grenade is your volition. The old sin nature sits there, pulsing and throbbing, trying to get control of your soul and to set up a dictatorship in your soul. And the only thing keeping it at bay is your volition. And when you go negative volition to Bible doctrine, in effect, volition reaches down and pulls the pin on that grenade, and then it explodes and you fragment into the several gates of the cosmic system, which we've noted. So the old sin nature was pictured as a grenade, and volition was pictured as the pin on the grenade. We then noted pre-salvation sin solved at the cross. Post-salvation sin is solved by rebound. And refusal to rebound causes one to fragment into the cosmic system. You will become self-righteous. You will become involved in self-pity and what my fault I'm being put upon. Woe is me. Wah, and all the rest. That's self-pity. Self-justification. You won't take responsibility for your decision, so you say, I was right all along, and all you people are the ones that are crazy. Then you become bitter against those who oppose you. You start lying, judging. You become involved in arrogance, and you believe that your works warrant special treatment from God. And all of those principles we noted regarding the elder brother. Every one of them were noted in our particular passage and in the comments that he made to his father. He was involved in all of this simply because he refused to rebound. And therefore, salvation, we learned, is eternal, and rebound is always available, and that was noted in verses 31 through 32 of the parable. Well, that gets us ready for our next doctrine, which is the importance of Bible doctrine.